God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis 11 and in your notes to the introduction to Jonah. All right, as Paul instructed the Philippians, he recognized that there did not come a point beyond which spiritual growth was not possible, that he recognized that even he, the great apostle, had not achieved all that there was in terms of spiritual greatness and understanding of God's plan. But he said that the key to this was putting aside, he said, the one thing I do is I put aside those things that lie behind and keep reaching forward to those things that lie ahead. I press forward in the cause of the upward call of Jesus Christ. So we recognize that each increment of doctrine is designed to strengthen us in terms of the Christian life and in terms of how we are to live and function in the angelic conflict. And so we are here now to continue our intake of doctrine under the premise that God has provided the local church as the authorized environment. He has provided the pastor teacher as the human teacher and has provided all the necessities of the gap system, everything involved in that, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, again, converted to fellowship when one rebounds or does avoid personal sin. And that is the ultimate teacher of doctrine as we know. So it's time to make sure you are clean before the Lord. This is critical. Lay aside every thing that remains of wickedness, as James says. This is accomplished via the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And then beyond all that, you need to do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, so that you can profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that we have seen in our lives through the principle of salvation phase one, recognizing that we brought nothing to the table, but that you saved us as a function of your mercy and grace, and that ultimately we have nothing to boast about before you or before anyone else, since all the merit lies in the object of faith that was your Son, Jesus Christ. We also recognize you continue to expect us to exercise faith in the truth and that spiritual growth occurs through these principles and that we can ultimately, of course, make the maturity adjustment and complete our course before you in an honorable fashion. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introduction to the book of Jonah. The background of this, of course, is, and this is the eisegogics part of it, much of this, deals with the Assyrian kingdom itself, what they were essentially like, what time in history, of course, as near as we can ascertain, would this event have come to pass? Would this unprecedented evangelizing of a Gentile people by a Jewish prophet? And especially unprecedented in the sense that it occurred outside the boundaries of Israel, that it did not occur within the land. It was not as though Israel was fulfilling its passive evangelism mode and that the Assyrians were drawn to them, but rather that God recognized there was some positive volition there, a sufficient amount, in fact, to sustain the nation and to avert the calamity that his righteousness was going to bring on it. And so he sends Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who will deal with these people, but of course not in any way that we would almost even consider normal if one was a prophet of God and attempting to fulfill his will, as we will see. Jonah does everything but that when we get into the book. So we are dealing with the history of the Assyrian Empire, and again, this lays the backdrop to the historical aspects of what was going on, where Assyria came from and all of that, what was going on in the life of the nation at the time that this event came to pass. Now, we are under Roman numeral 5, point C, the Assyrian people themselves. The Assyrians were a Semitic people with full lips, a somewhat hooked nose, a high forehead, black hair and eyes, and an abundance of beard. Two, the Assyrians were keen traders, stern disciplinarians, and where religion was concerned, were often quite intense and intolerant. Certainly they have nothing on Jonah, as we will see. Three, like the Ottoman Turks, they formed a military state, at the head of which was the king, who was both the leader in war and the chief priest. And again, very often in these eastern empires, from the Middle East into the East, the king had all the functions of government vested in him himself. So he's not only the king, he's the chief general in warfare, he serves as the priest, and ultimately he will be the final judge. So while we have a system that divides into three basic systems of government, this is all united in the Eastern king. Four, evidence seems to suggest that every male was liable to conscription. In other words, a forced draft under the Second Empire, and if not earlier. There was a large standing army, a part of which consisted of mercenaries and recruits from the subject races. Of course, once they would conquer a people, they were free to use the spoils of war, and this did not simply include the physical spoils of war, but also the people whom they conquered. They would become slaves, or they would force them into the military. Five, one reason for the emphasis on the military was the location of Assyria, which had no natural boundaries, such as seas or mountains, to protect them. Farther to the north, there are some mountains. If you look at that map, it doesn't give you a great deal of relief, I understand. On page 3 there, but the fact is the closest water boundary is the Mediterranean to the west, and the other closest water boundary is the Persian Gulf to the southeast there. So they really didn't have any way to protect themselves. Obviously, between Arabia and that area is pretty flat, desert country, and there is not any real natural things there to protect the people and to keep them safe. So therefore, they had to have a strong emphasis on the military, because they had to essentially provide for their own protection because of their location. Six, therefore, they were vulnerable to attacks from any direction, and this formed the need for the presence of a strong army. And seven, as might be expected, education was confined to the upper classes, more especially to the priests and scribes. The Assyrian religion. One, Assyrian religion, like most of the Near Eastern religions, was polytheistic. It was essentially quite similar to the Babylonian religion, and of course they worshipped a multitude of gods, none of which were real, of course, but the fact is they continued to worship these just as the other pagan cultures around them did. This was not, in fact, unusual. Two, official Assyrian religion recognized thousands of gods. However, only about 20 were important in actual practice. Three, the most important part of the pantheon can be divided into several broad categories. Old gods, the ones that were ancient, passed down from their great ancestors. Astral deities, those that dealt with the stars. And young gods. Four, the old gods, Anu, Enlil, and Ea, were the patron deities of the oldest Sumerian cities, and were each given a share of the universe as their dominion, according to their, weird pagan theologies. Five, after the rise of Babylon, Marduk was also considered one of the rulers of the cosmos. Marduk became a very prominent god in the Near East there, simply because Babylon became such a dominant force. And of course, typically, the way these cultures and empires looked at things was, if you conquered a particular race of people, or if you conquered a particular culture, it was essentially a proof of the fact that your god was bigger than their god. Your god was better than their god. And in fact, your god then should be worshipped because his superiority had to be recognized. And so, of course, as they went into warfare, as they did different things, they prayed to these gods and asked for their blessing and all of that, just as people do today. But again, with no real reality behind it, because these gods aren't real. The old gods, again, are there. Six, the astral deities, which were gods associated with heavenly bodies, included the sun god Shamash, which is interesting because the Hebrew term for sun is Shemesh. It uses the very same radicals. So one of the things that particularly higher critics of the Bible have attempted to say is that Israel was never unique in any way, that they simply adopted the cultures and the things around them and incorporated them into their culture. When in fact, the real reality, is, my suggestion is, that Israel was the dominant force. They were the originators of many things, not the least of which was the worship of Yahweh, revealed through Abraham and all of that. But that they originated many of these things, and these cultures borrowed from them rather than the other way around. And so when these cultures appear to have things that we might say smack of Israel or Israel smacks of them, my guess is that they borrowed from Israel. That when you get into, say, even the Arabic language and the Aramaic language, these languages are not as precise as Hebrew. Aramaic is somewhat less precise. And so I would see that as descending from Hebrew as a function of that other than the other way around. Things do not generally move from a state of lesser organization to a state of greater organization under the fourth law of thermodynamics. So neither, I would think, would cultures, generally speaking. So the sun god Shemesh there, the moon god Sin, and Ishtar, that was obviously out of Babylon too, goddess of the morning and evening star. This corresponds to the Greek Aphrodite and the Roman Venus. Seven, Sin was the patron god of Ur and Haran, both of which were associated with Abraham's origins, Genesis 11:31. Terah took his son Abram. Now this is after God has instructed Abram to essentially relocate, to separate from his family and start all over again, which sounds very daunting on the surface, and of course it was. And even more than that, Abram was not even given the new location to where he was to move. He was simply to just get up, pack up his tent stakes, as it were, and move with no idea of where he was going. And so this required great faith on Abram's part, obviously. And one of the things we see here is that he did not initially succeed. So this is a great comfort, I think, should be, and an encouragement to believers when we fail, that even the great believers of the Bible, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down, David, Solomon, all through the divided monarchy. These people all failed, and in some cases failed big time. Did a lot of things that we would look at and shake our heads and say, well, geez, why would they have done that? Well, he did not succeed initially because he would not separate from his father. And Abraham's father and the rest of the people in that culture, many of whom were believers, were still idol worshippers. And so they engaged in a form of religion that was essentially repulsive to God. And so God wanted him separated from this religion and from these influences. Terah, in the initial stage, was having none of this. He said, okay, well, if God said this to you, I'll assume it's okay, but I'm going with you. And he continued to try to dominate Abram and, in fact, succeeded until they got to Haran. And Terah died in Haran. And so now Abraham's free, except for one little thing. He's still got Lot. He still got Lot with him, his nephew. And Lot is another believer that's bad news. And so one of the things you have to, obviously as believers, watch out for is some believers are bad news. They may be believers, okay, but they're bad news, and you need to keep an eye on them because they can be dangerous. So Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah, again, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So God got Abram out of this one by killing Terah and taking him out. That got him free of that one. He did not do so with Lot. Abram waited for some time until after they got in the land, and then God enforced sort of a natural separation on them because Abram would not separate from him. And if you look in chapter 12 here, this was given prior to what we read about in chapter 11. That's where the chronology of Genesis gets very interesting, because you have to recognize that Moses, while he generally moves somewhat chronologically forward, he's jumping around sometimes and going back and filling in main ideas. And this is not unusual in Hebrew writing, by the way. That is one of the ways they wrote, and it's pretty regularly recognized. So the Lord, we might read, had said to Abram, because this is before they leave Ur, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And again, he did not know, even know where he was going, what it was, any of that. He just had to operate on faith that God meant business and that he would take care of all this. So Sin was the patron god of Ur and Haran, and this was very likely one of the gods his father would have worshipped. Ishtar, the Canaanite version of which was Astarte or Ashtaroth, was very popular as the queen of heaven and served as the patron goddess of Nineveh. Judges 10:6. And when you get into Judges, we recognize that we are dealing with a fairly ancient time. The conquest under Joshua essentially took about 6 years, roughly, from circa 1405 to 1399. So when you get into the book of Judges, you're dealing with, there's an initial 20-year period of rest, which takes you down to about 1379. So the book of Judges runs you up until the time of Samuel. And this essentially takes you to the time of Saul, who reigned from about 1050 B.C. to 1010, rather. He reigned for about 40 years. So the book of Judges has to be compressed into this period. And it can be done, but again, many people chronologically have fouled it up because they don't recognize that, number one, there were multiple judges in Israel, and they could rule at multiple times from different places. So this is not just, when you go through Judges, it's not a strict one after one after one after one chronology. So you have to compress the book of Judges into this period of time here. So we're dealing, again, fairly ancient time, not long after the Exodus, when we deal with the book of Judges, and you have got these people coming into the land. And here are the things they find, of course. Judges 10:6, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aaron. Ashtaroth, actually, there is a feminine plural, so we would put an S on it normally for English thought, but that's a Hebrew plural. The gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so, again, the period of Judges is a period, a cycle in the history of Israel, in which you see they were at a high point with the Exodus and the conquest. Spiritually, they were at a high point. But here's the cycle they went on through the book of Judges, and it was always down, and it came back up under Saul. But the book of Judges sort of has this spiritual sort of thing to it. They would fall off, start worshiping various idols. God would jam them, discipline them, send some nation against them. They'd cry out to God. He'd send them a judge and deliver them. Then they'd get back with it, but never as well as they had in the past. They would never hit those high points again. Or at least not during that book, at any rate. 1 Samuel 7:3-4. Now this takes us down to the time of Saul. And Samuel. And these gods, as they had been told even when they came out of the Exodus, not to serve the gods of Canaan, not to get involved with them. And this is why the doctrine of separation is critical to the Christian way of life. Because ultimately the believer becomes dragged down by that which he associates with. And so believers have to figure out, all right, what is healthy for me spiritually and what is not? And if it's not spiritually healthy, you may have to make some very hard decisions. Okay, this isn't spiritually healthy right now. I've got to knock this off. And definitely, the typical thing is stay away from the cosmos in terms of getting overly involved with them. These cosmic forms we see out there, the way the world is run, is generally mostly anti-God. They either ignore God or they're downright hostile to him. But they'll give him lip service, of course. You know, if, let's say, Hurricane Bill had turned and come, everybody would have been suddenly praying. Because then it wasn't Mother Nature, now all of a sudden they want God's help. But that's the nature of the human race, and that's the nature of the cosmos. Again, they are built, the entire structure is built on principles of lies, deceit, darkness, and these types of things. Built on power, money, lust, fame, all the things that the believer says, if the adjusted believer at any rate, recognizes are not really important. So 1 Samuel 7:3-4, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Also 1 Kings 11:5, now we're, but again, one of the things you see is this is, we're down much further in history now. We're down to, say, the time of Solomon, which goes from about 970 to 930 B.C. So now we've advanced, you know, from the time of the judges, 300, 400 years. And we see throughout this period, these gods, these false gods, were a constant problem for the nation. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth. There the singular is used, that's why it's F instead of oath. After Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeremiah 7:18, now we've moved even further down in history, of course, into the divided monarchy. And guess what? Same gods are still a problem in Israel because they haven't ever fully dealt with this. And if they don't remain separate, if they don't stay away from these people and their gods, they constantly are being dragged down into this stuff. Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood and the fire, the fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. And God does not take kindly to this, by the way. The queen of heaven, of course, has taken many forms throughout history. The modern form in the Roman Catholic Church is Mary is the queen of heaven. But that goes back to the ancient pagan religions of the Ashtaroth, of Venus, Astarte, and all of this that you see through Greece and Rome and even back into the Canaanite religions. So this religion about the queen of heaven is very ancient. In fact, its roots lie back in the Tower of Babel. And it goes back to the story of Nimrod, and some of you have been exposed to all of that and know all of that, that this is where a lot of these pagan traditions came out of. This is where we get pagan traditions like with the Yule log and possibly even the Christmas tree and these sorts of things. So if somebody is setting up a Christmas tree, you know, thinking they're honoring the queen of heaven, well, that's idol worship. You know, if you put up a Christmas tree because you like the smell and that, well, that's a different deal. But that's why we don't tell people what to do or what not to do, but we will. And by the way, this is all on file. You can go look and see the doctrine of Christmas. Now, I haven't done it in a long time, so it probably could use some touch-up. But the fact is, the bulk of the information there is still pretty solid and still stands the test of time. That this is the history of these things. Also, Jeremiah 44, 17 through 19. And this is all prefaced in verse 16 with the men of the people responding to Jeremiah, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. That's not a good thing. They've immediately already made their statement. We are blowing off the prophet of God because he's telling us stuff we don't want to hear. And so we have to disregard this. Oh, well, they didn't have to, but they chose to. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off and saw no misfortune. This is one of the dangers of negative volition, is that they take prosperity as a sign that God is for them. That prosperity doesn't mean God is for you. Many evil people are quite prosperous. You get into the insiders and the people actually manipulating events in this world right now, they have more money than you can even think about. And their names will never appear on any of the top 10 wealth lists. You know, they'll tell you people like Bill Gates. Bill Gates is nothing compared to these people. They have billions and trillions of dollars hidden in funds and foundations and that they control and manipulate to their own ends. The Rothschilds, some of these ancient families, the Rockefellers, all these people go back. And unfortunately, they have a fairly common history. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, verse 18, and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And said the women when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring out drink offerings to her. Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? And, of course, making anything in an image, quote, of God was very much forbidden under the Mosaic law. And verse 25, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Because once you do this, I have got you in my crosshairs, and you are dead men. You just don't know it yet. You talk about dead men walking. And he says, I've told these people, and they continue to flaunt this false religion and all of that before me, and so therefore, I am going to act in judgment. Well, point E, the Assyrian culture. One, as previously noted, the location of the Assyrian Empire made it quite vulnerable to attack from any direction. Thus, the need for a large and mobile army was constant. Two, since there was such an emphasis on warfare, invasion, and expansion of the empire, the Assyrians exhibited a dramatic growth in the fields of science, engineering, and mathematics. Three, the Assyrians were the first to divide the circle into 360 degrees and were among the first to employ longitude and latitude in geographical navigation. Now, we take all that for granted. But some culture came up with this, and obviously a culture that was fairly intelligent. So the Assyrians were not a bunch of dummies. They may have been pagan idol worshippers and all of that, but they had a fairly advanced culture in some ways. For they also developed a sophisticated system of medicine, which greatly influenced medical science as far away as Greece. Five, Assyrian knowledge of the planets of our solar system led to accurate predictions of solar and lunar eclipses. And it appears that there may have been one of those, there may have been an eclipse, and the ancient cultures tended to look at these things very superstitiously. They looked at them as omens for ill or good, depending upon the situation. And often an eclipse was viewed as an omen, an ill omen. And I think there is some history. I'd have to go back and do all the research. But if I do remember right, I read something that there was a solar eclipse during the time, not too long before we suspect Jonah had gotten there. So they were, again, set up because of a number of things going on in the empire there. And these types of things they viewed as omens. Six, the Assyrians were some of the foremost authorities on government efficiency. We might want to take some lessons from them. And military command. The use of governors was established by the Assyrians to control their widespread empire. Seven, since the Assyrian state was forged in the crucible of war, invasion, and conquest, the upper landholding classes consisted almost entirely of military commanders who grew wealthy from the spoils taken in war. And eight, the army was the largest standing army ever seen in the Middle East or Mediterranean region at that time. Now, there were larger armies formed after this, say, under the Medo-Persians. But one of the things that became pretty clear under Alexander was it didn't matter how big your army was, it was how well you could fight. And it was how well you understood military tactics and warfare. And Alexander defeated an army many, many times the size of his. And did it repeatedly. Repeatedly knocked the Medo-Persians all over the place. Because he understood more about warfare than they did. Even though they were they came out of some of this same area there. The Medo-Persians weren't that much further east of Babylon. So, the necessities of war also resulted in technological innovation, which made the Assyrians almost unbeatable. They developed iron swords, lances, metal armor, battering rams, and other siege machines. 10, however, the Assyrians are most remembered for their ferocity and cruelty, which was certainly part of their psychological attempt to demoralize their enemies. They not only were a tough people, a smart people, and always willing to fight at some level because they had to defend their position there in the Mideast, they also were quite cruel. And they understood at some level the psychological nature of warfare. I don't think for a second that any of these ancient cultures would not have resorted to torture at any time to get what they wanted. They certainly would have. 11, like many kingdoms of that time, the Assyrians frequently partook in meting out punishment to those that acted in an antagonistic manner towards the rule of the empire. Like many of the empires at that time, they did not tolerate revolts and rebellions very kindly. And this continued to be a factor in many of these empires. We see it down even to the time of Rome, where they did not take kindly to any sort of an uprising or outbreak. And these repeated uprisings and outbreaks in Israel were ultimately what led to the demise of the nation. That and their negative volition, of course, that God allowed all this. But ultimately, from the Roman perspective, it would have been because of the constant trouble they had. The Romans recognized that the region of Judea and all of that was a very difficult region to rule because the people were nutty. And there was this great deal of messianic expectation during that time, say during the time of Christ. And they were, they'd had these messiahs kind of rise up and draw people off, and then people would follow them for a while. And you also had during that time the Essene culture, which was out there sort of in the desert by itself. They didn't tend to bother people very much, but they would have had to be viewed with suspicion because they were different. And then you had the zealots, who were anxious for warfare. They were itching for war with Rome, which is really dumb because they were way outmanned and didn't have a chance in hell to ever beat Rome. But they thought, you know, they were going to cast off Roman rule. So you had this sort of crucible there where all these things were boiling around, and the Romans recognized it was a difficult spot. But ultimately, they came in and crushed them. So people, again, this is not unusual in terms of what empires do. They do not look kindly upon people rising up against them. 12 brutal scenes of war and destruction are commonly found on Assyrian orthostats and reliefs. Such cruelty involved cutting off the hands and feet, pulling out the tongues, and even flaying their enemies alive. Now that's pretty cruel. Being skinned alive is pretty cruel. One would have to say that's about as bad as it gets. And yet they came up later on even with a better way of killing, crucifixion. More cruel even than that, because it took longer. 13, there are records of Assyrian leaders piling mounds of human skulls in plain sight of their enemies to inspire fear, quell any thought of rebellion, and to exact tribute from their conquered foes. Now really, I mean, if you walked out the door of your house and there was a big pile of skulls there, you would probably think pretty carefully before you rose up against your captors. You may not like it that that they have made conquest of you, but you better think long and hard before you rebel against them. And that's a part of the psychological deal of demoralizing your enemies before they start. See, if somebody believes they're beaten before they start, well, you pretty well got the battle won. That's pretty easy. If you can demoralize your enemy before you start, then they probably will not fight. You can take their heart away from them before the game begins. Well, 14, however, there is not much evidence that the Assyrians were materially different than their contemporaries in this regard. They were just more notorious than some of their historical counterparts. They got more press on this, but they probably played it up more, again, as a part of the psychological aspects of warfare. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, the occasion and purpose for this book. A, Jonah was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who shared a similar background and setting with the prophet Amos. As I've told you, he was probably contemporary with Amos, Micah, and Isaiah as well. B, the nation of Israel was enjoying a relative time of peace and prosperity, since both Assyria and Syria were relatively weak at this time. C, this allowed Jeroboam II to enlarge the northern borders of Israel to where they had been under the reign of King David and King Solomon. And that, of course, 2 Kings there, that is our passage in which Jonah is actually referenced, because he was the one who prophesied that this would happen. And it came to pass. Again, how they look at this and say there must have been multitudes of Jonahs, the son of Amittai, running around, rather than just simply acknowledge this is the same Jonah. So he restored the border of Israel here, Jeroboam did, from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So while Jeroboam was quite successful during his reign and was viewed as one of the most illustrious kings of the divided monarchy, he was a religious reversionist. And many of these kings had spiritual problems. We know during the divided monarchy, every once in a while you would get a good king who served God and all that, but most of the time the kings were just one after another in a series of reversionists or unbelievers, either one, that led the nation down the primrose path to destruction. That was constantly involved in the idol worship and all of that of the other lands, which they were to stand against as the leader of the land. But you recognize that when the vast majority of the people are pursuing idols, as a king, your popularity is going to suffer at some level if you don't pursue them with them. Rather than taking a stand for righteousness and saying, no, this should not be done, and we're not going to tolerate this in the land, and then make your stand as a king. Well, verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. And that's in the 15th year of Amaziah, Jeroboam became king in Samaria. And we recognize during the divided monarchy, you had a king ruling down in Judea, really over two tribes. And then you had a king up in Samaria ruling over the 10 northern tribes. It was the 10 northern tribes, ultimately, that went into captivity first. Now, the southern kingdom finally fell. 721 B.C. for the northern kingdom, 586 B.C. under Babylon for the southern kingdom. E, although the nation was enjoying a relative period of peace, expansion, and prosperity, it was generally a time of spiritual poverty. And that is all too often true in history, as we know, that when people are blessed, when they have enough and all of that, they don't tend to have as much time for God. They get distracted by the prosperity, by the details of life, by the blessings and all that. When that happens, then it's easy to just forget your spiritual priorities. Then, all of a sudden, God jams them, begins to jam the nation, frustrates them, takes away some of this peace and prosperity, and they're all ready to repent at that point. Well, everybody's ready to repent when they get nailed by God. But that's the whole issue, is it real, and will it last? And as we're going to find out, the Assyrians repented. Under the Ninevites, under Jonah's preaching, they repented, as Jesus said. They listened to the preaching of Jonah, and there's something greater than Jonah here. And they're going to rise up and condemn you. Now, was their repentance a long-term fix for the nation's problems? No. Assyria ultimately was conquered, and not all that long after this. But there was a period where they turned to the Lord. And in mass, apparently, it was a fairly widespread situation. So much so that it averted the calamity that was going to fall on the nation. And so there's been this teaching throughout history, certainly throughout the doctrinal movement, that if enough people are positive, God will spare the nation. But that ultimately, when that positive volition dwindles below a certain point, it can no longer sustain a nation. And that may be true at a certain level, but the fact is, if America is dependent upon positive volition right now to survive, we're in big trouble. When you look at the population of 300 million plus, and how many people are actually seriously positive to God's plan, seriously interested in it. Not very, very small minority. Very small. And certainly not anything even on the order of 20%. So how little or how much positive volition is required, I don't know. I'm not going to make that call. But any idea, of course, that you're going to turn America around by praying and there's going to be some big revival, this is kind of the fundy deal out there, one of the things. We can turn this country around. No, we can't. This country's headed for destruction, and those who know the prophecies know it. And we're headed for destruction at the hands of the very people we have built up, the Soviets, throughout history. That's the real irony of all of this. And they're over there rattling the saber some and getting things in order, but we've got a socialist for president, so he's not too worried about it. It would be ironic if he was in office when the bombs dropped, though. Because it says the leader of Babylon stands around like a woman in labor crying and screaming. That would be ironic. Well, although the nation again here, it was a time of spiritual poverty. The religion in Israel had largely been reduced to ritualistic observances. The nation was becoming increasingly idolatrous and justice was frequently perverted. This is one of the real issues in terms of spirituality, is that if people are serving God, it is reflected in their attitudes and actions towards their fellow man. And God frequently made reference to the fact that the way people were treating other people is a reflection of what they thought about God. And then their whole orientation to His plan is reflected in some ways to how you treat your fellow man. That becomes a real issue. And that's why the whole law is summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that the second part of that's a little harder. It's easy to love God. Because He's kind of perfect and all. And you know, and you may not like all the things He's doing at any given time. But He's certainly easier to love than people are. Generally speaking. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. Who are on the mountain of Samaria. Who oppress the poor. Who crush the needy. Who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. 5, I won't comment on that one. 5:10-13. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Very often when people are told they are wrong, they tend to react to it. And they tend to react to it in unpleasant ways. Because again, nobody has a problem with the truth until it goes against them. Then that's when the truth becomes problematic. It's the same way with authority. Very often people don't have a problem with authority until it's exercised. Well, this was the nation of Israel, all right. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone. In other words, these people have built up their prosperity on the backs of the poor and those least able to afford it. Sound familiar? Nothing new under the sun. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous. And see, there's a certain sense, obviously, at which negative volition does this. That it is a pain and a stress for righteous people to have to deal with the kind of unrighteousness that goes on. That forms the basis for our sanctified groaning, part of it at any rate. We want to get out of here. You who turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent. For it is an evil time. And the nation was very much in the same sort of position during the time of Jonah that they are during the time of Amos. So, as mentioned previously, the Assyrian kingdom was at a relatively low point between 783 and 745 B.C. During this time, Assyria had difficulty resisting the Urartu tribe from the north, who had successfully pushed the northern border of Assyria to within 100 miles of Nineveh. And certainly you don't want your enemies, of course, coming in to your major city, which ultimately would be their capital city, and having that kind of influence and power over you. 2, there are records of 2 plagues that occurred in Assyria during the reign of Ashur-dan III, 772 to 755, as well as a significant solar eclipse. So things were, again, the Assyrians were at a low point here. Things were not going well for them, and they may have been very well much set up to receive Jonah's message. Age, given the relative weakness of the empire, the disputes about royal succession, the nation was relatively prepared for the message of judgment that Jonah was to deliver. And interestingly enough, when Jonah does deliver his message of judgment, it doesn't appear that they have a hard time believing it, which would tend to be confirmed by the fact that all these things had been going wrong in Assyria for some time. And the inhabitants would have been well aware of this. That maybe these things were signs from God, that God's not pleased with us. Well, the purposes for the writing of Jonah must include the following. 1, God's concern for Israel did not preclude his concern for other nations, in which positive volition was to be found. Now that was a real stumbling block for your average Jew. And it was a real stumbling block for Jonah simply because he hated the Assyrians. Number one, Jonah knew a prophecy that the Assyrians were eventually going to be God's whipping boy. They were going to be the ones to capture the northern kingdom. And so why would Jonah like them? Jonah lived in the northern kingdom. He lived up around Nazareth, which is well into the north there. And why would he have cared about them at all? In fact, he would have wanted nothing but bad for them. But typically speaking, the Jews developed this sort of racial arrogance and religious arrogance in which they said, we're the only ones with the truth. And that becomes a very problematic, dangerous thing. Anytime you hear any group say that, we're the only ones with the truth. Nobody has a corner on the truth. There are people out here who teach the truth. And it's not just all one group. Certainly some people teach it at a higher level than other people teach it. We get that. There are levels and degrees of this. But the idea that we've got the truth and then we look down on anybody that doesn't have it and we just despise them because they don't have the truth. Well, where were you 20 years ago or 25 or 30 or 40 or however long it was when you got hooked up with it? You were like that. Did God look down on you? Or as your positive volition became manifest, did he provide everything necessary so that you could get to the truth? And so this is a dangerous thing. One of the things you have to watch out for is this attitude of, I don't care about anybody else. And this was very much, again, emphasized and pushed in the earlier times of what I'd call the doctrinal movement, I guess. That, you know, essentially, we've got the truth, and if you don't have it, to hell with you. Well, that's not a proper attitude. That is not a scriptural attitude. And Jonah had that attitude. And that comes across loud and clear in this book. Jonah just said, you know, I'm not interested in helping these people. These people are idiots, and I'm with God, and I've got the true God, and therefore I'm way better than them. And there was a real arrogance and superiority factor that existed in Israel. And this was not unusual, by the way. Jonah's attitudes, I don't think... Now, why is Jonah in the book? Why is Jonah painted so badly in this book? And I think that's part of God's discipline, is he has to write this down and tell this story on himself. And there is a time and a place, as we pointed out, for confessing your sins. And apparently this was Jonah's time and place. Why is this recorded? Because this was not unusual. To take Jonah and to hold him up to ridicule and say, well, he's the only person that was this bad in Israel. And I think he sort of epitomized the thinking that was in Israel at that time. And he was not unusual in that regard, I don't suspect. So God cared about other nations, not just the Jews. In the initial stages, when he brought out of Egypt to take the land of Canaan, the Jews probably got the idea, well, God, we're God's special people. Well, they were. And God made that plain. You are my unique people. But that didn't mean God didn't love everybody else out there or care about them or have any concern for them. And one might readily, if you were in Israel, I mean, consider this, you're part of the conquest generation. You see God wiping these people out before you all the time. Well, you got to almost begin to think, well, God doesn't care about them. God's not interested in them. We're so much better than them, that's why we're getting it. Even though God had told them, it's not because you're stronger or smarter or better than the peoples of this land that I'm giving you this land. He told them that. But when you see all this success, you've got to figure, oh, well, God's for us and he's not for them. Well, I think Jonah just epitomizes in some way, typifies what the average Jew probably kind of felt. That there is this racial and religious superiority that they have been known for. And it was still prevalent at the time of Paul. You read Romans 2 there. Paul makes it very plain. You have this smug racial and religious superiority. And you think that commends you to God. And it doesn't. Well, too, the book certainly serves as a demonstration of God's grace to God's grace towards the Gentiles. Should be of, probably, demonstration of God's grace, but that's okay. It's not horrible grammar, but it's not as good as it could be. Three, God's grace is also seen in his dealings with the maladjusted prophet. Now, when Jonah gets graced out, does he pick up on this? Does he say, thank you, God? Thank you for gracing me out? I've been a jackass? No. No, he doesn't. He still says, you know, there is no reason for you to be nice to these Assyrians. I deserve it. They don't. That was Jonah's attitude to the very end of this book. And so I think, again, why is this book in the Bible? Because I think this very much epitomizes what the attitude of Israel in general was towards the Gentile nations. And God has to show people, hey, look, I see a bigger picture than you see. You think you see everything, and you think you know what all's going on. You don't. I see a way bigger picture. And Jonah had to have this lesson driven home. And so God deals with Jonah in grace. So does Jonah pick up on that grace and extend grace to others? Oh, no. No, you can't have that. That is no good. And then four, the book graphically demonstrates the extremes to which God will go in order to harvest positive volition. So if there is someone out there, and of course this type of thinking and this type of understanding of this book demonstrates what we've said right along. As a believers, we are to be lights in the world. We are to be salt. But salt doesn't do much. I mean, it just kind of sits there. Lights don't do much. You just see them. And so this idea of sort of a passive evangelism is fine because why? God will hook up everybody who's positive with who they need to get hooked up with in time. But God has to engineer this. We can't. We don't know where the positive volition is. So that is why, again, we are fishers of men. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Our bait is doctrine. If they want doctrine, either the doctrine of the gospel or doctrine phase two, if they want the truth, then they're going to bite. They're going to hear the truth and they're going to know this is the truth. The truth has a particular ring to it that people can recognize. And certainly people don't come here and say, well, this is just like every other church I've been to. No, they walk out thinking, no, it's not. Well, why is it? Well, because the emphasis is on the Word of God, on teaching, not on sermons, not on programs, not on all these other things. The churches get all wrapped around the axle about. I keep getting these things. I mean, I wish I could get off these mailing lists, but this one, I got one the other day. It was directed to the youth minister at Makarios. Does anybody want that job? It's pretty easy right now. There's no youths to speak of. So the whole point is, you know, and how to expand your youth ministry and all these plans and programs and all of that. And I think, well, who is spending the money to send this junk out? But somebody is. So God goes to any extreme, including taking a prophet to the bottom of the ocean, having him swallowed by a big fish, saving him, protecting him miraculously against all sorts of things, up to and including death, depositing him back on land, getting him where he needs to be, and believe me, all the while, Jonah's just like this. He's got his heels dug in, and he's leaning backwards. And God's saying, come on, go this way, and Jonah's going, nope. Nope, I'm not. And so God even uses this maladjusted prophet. So this is great comfort to me because I think, well, if God can use Jonah to accomplish his will, I'm not even actually digging my heels in saying, screw you, to God, where Jonah was. And if he can use him, well, then he can probably use me because I'm at least willing at that level. So God obviously can get past even the worst problems in his plan, overcome everything. The failure of the prophet to go give them the message. Now, again, well, you have to ask, why didn't God just use somebody else? Because there's an object lesson here. And again, I think this is very typical of what went on in Israel. The thinking reflected by Jonah was, I believe, very common in Israel. Well, the outline of the book, the book of Jonah is divided into two distinct sections. The first section deals with Jonah fleeing from God's will, chapters 1 and 2, while the second section deals with Jonah being frightened into fulfilling God's will. And don't let that be lost on you. The only reason Jonah wanted to do God's will is he was suddenly scared. Because when God tells him the second time, go to Nineveh, Jonah has to be thinking, what if I don't? Remember my last vacation? And so Jonah only does this out of fear, and his mental attitude is never right through this whole thing. As far as I can tell, Jonah never gets in fellowship about this at all. And that kind of stunned me because the typical explanation has been, well, when he prays his prayer there, he got in fellowship. But I think when we look at that prayer, we're going to see there was no repentance. There was no change of mind. There was no, I'm ready to do God's will. I'm going to go to the Assyrians now and fulfill the plan of God for my life. There was just, thank you for not killing me. And that was the sum total of his prayer. Thank you for not killing me. I'm glad to be alive. See, at first he thought, well, I would rather die than do this. And people might think that until God brings them right up face to face with death. And death by drowning is a pretty gross way to go, I figure. Not particularly attractive to people. So Jonah comes right up to it and he decides, oh, I don't want to die. Surprise, surprise. Now he's ready to change his mind. But does he change his mind about God's commission? No, he does not. Absolutely doesn't. Well, each chapter deals with a specific subject which begins with rebellion and ends with rebuke. Chapter 1, Jonah's commission, we'll see that in verses 1 and 2 actually today. Point 2, Jonah's flight. And point 3, God's intervention takes the rest of that chapter and what all he does in order to get to the prophet. Chapter 2 here, ABC, it looks like I got two D's here, so that ought to probably be changed. It should be D, E, and F, I guess. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. And chapter point 2 here is God's deliverance in verse 10. The first 9 verses comprise his prayer. Chapter 3, 1, the repeated commission. 2, Jonah's reluctant obedience. Verses 3 and 4. Point 3, Nineveh's repentance. We see that in verses 5 through 9. And point 4, God's deliverance of Nineveh. We see in Jonah 3:10. Chapter 4, the pouting prophet. You got to love that. I did God's will and it turned out right, but I still hate it. Well, aren't you going to be happy? No. Jonah 4, 1 through 4. God's deliverance, Jonah 5, 4, 5 through 7. God's despair, or Jonah's despair rather, Jonah 4, 8. So Jonah goes from bad to worse in this thing. And at the end of the book, he's completely depressed and just wants to die. Now, does this sound like somebody in fellowship to you? It doesn't to me. And then four, God's a fortiori response. The word a fortiori is Latin. It just means with greater force. And sometimes you can argue with greater force from the lesser to the greater. Sometimes you can argue from the greater to the lesser. But the whole point is, it just means that there's a greater force. If this is true, then how much more true is this? That this is obviously more true than that is. So we see all that, and our time, we only got a couple of minutes, so you'll get a couple extra minutes on break today, and then we will be ready to pick up with chapter 1. So let's go ahead and take our normal break.